As you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, let's talk about international crime in the early to mid-90s, all right? In 1993, in the Asian country of Singapore, in the month of September, there was a problem with crime. Specifically, there was a rash of vandalism. 67 cars were vandalized. Most of them were either spray painted or egged or both, though there was at least one that had its windshield smashed. Police eventually caught a pair of teenagers in a car that was identified as looking like one that had been in the area. They talk to these two teens and they find out who's been doing it. They have the list of seven young teenage men who'd been involved in this stuff. And the police then went to the homes of these seven individuals and raided to see what they could find. Not only did they catch the young men, but they found stolen items, mostly road signs, right? These young teenage fellas had been stealing road signs and keeping them at home. They even stole a phone booth. Now, I realize I need to explain this for the youngsters here. Long, long ago, phones had to be connected to the wall with a cord. You couldn't just carry them around. And so when you left your house, you left behind the ability to contact people. But society had a solution. There was these metal-framed, glass-walled booths big enough to walk into, and you could use a phone in there that was connected with a wire down into the ground and so on, right? They stole a phone booth. That's gutsy. That's stupid. You cannot have a phone booth at home and be like, oh yeah, I made that in art class. No, like that's obviously stolen goods. Nobody has those at home. And so these teenage boys are like, yeah, I think I'm gonna bring this stuff home that's obviously stolen. So the police find over 50 stolen items, including the telephone booth. And one of the teens involved was a young man named Michael Fay. Michael was American. Teenage American boy living in Singapore. And he was busted. He was one of the ones that had the stolen stuff at home. And he pled guilty to two counts of vandalism, referring to two cars that were spray painted in a car park. Two counts of mischief. I don't know what that means. But two counts of mischief. And one count of keeping 16 stolen items. Now, March rolls around, and he's sentenced. He was sentenced under a 1966 Singaporean law called the Vandalism Act. And his punishment was 4 months in jail, a fine of $2,230 in American figures, and something called six strokes of the cane. Now, I saw a couple of smiles. Some of you are old enough to remember when this hit the news. Six strokes of the cane. Now, this is a common punishment in Singapore. I looked it up to find out more about it. They take a cane, which appears to be roughly a 4-foot-long stick. Think like a 3/8-inch wooden dowel, but a little more flexible, a little more pliable. And it was used to spank offenders. People who had broken the law would get spanked with this. And I'm not making this up. They would take the guilty party, they would bend them over something and secure their hands and feet so they can't move. They'd put some protection on so that the spanking could only land upon the hindquarters. And then the spanker would run up with 3 or 4 steps and let them have it. Essentially, caning is the mother of all spankings. It is the spanking you will never, ever forget. Now, in Michael Fay's case, he was to receive 6 cane strokes. Now, I mentioned he was an American. And when this hit the news in America, there was all kinds of controversy about it. Should they be able to cane an American? Is this appropriate? Is this the right kind of punishment? Yada, yada, yada. There was a lot of back and forth and public opinions on it. The U.S. government even pressured Singapore on the issue, and there was tension between the two nations over this. Now, Singapore basically told America, he came here, he broke our laws, he's guilty, he's admitted to being guilty, he's getting his punishment. But as a gesture of goodwill between the nations, they reduced it from 6 strokes to 4 strokes. Now, I'm guessing Michael was glad for the reduction, but he was still getting a tush whooping, is essentially what they decided. And so on May 5th, Michael Fay was bent over and given a spanking that he will never forget. And I know he'll never forget because he reported on his own that he still has scars from it. He said after the fact that it was hard to sit for a couple of days and that his backside hurt for 5 days and then itched for a while after that as it healed up. He ended up with a total of 7 scars on his backside. I remember hearing about it at the time and people wanting to see him not be punished in this way and you can't do that to one of ours and that kind of thing. People even argued at one point, well, he didn't know that there was caning over there. If he knew that he was going to get caned, he probably wouldn't have done it. So, you know, cut him some slack. But here's the deal. Whether Michael knew about caning or not, whether he knew about the specific penalties that might come his way for vandalism and theft or not, Michael knew full well that vandalism was wrong. He knew full well that stealing was wrong, and he did it anyway. And so he may not like the penalties, but he certainly knew better and chose to do wrong. There was no need for him to be familiar with the details of the criminal justice system in that country in order to be accountable, because he knew better than to do what he did. And he was held to account for it. He was held to account for it not because he was American. They did the same kind of punishment all the time for anybody that did those kinds of things. And they didn't let him off the hook either because he was an American. He got what he had coming, no more, no less. Why do I bring this up? What's the connection between this and Romans 2? You and I need to really, really understand that just as Singapore was not showing partiality for or against Michael Fay, neither does God show partiality. God is impartial. He is not biased. He doesn't play favorites. And there will come a day that God will pass sentence on everyone. There is a day of judgment coming when God will look at you and will look at me and will look at your friends and family and neighbors and say, here's what you have earned. And there will be no partiality. Now, as we continue our study in Romans chapter 2, Paul is continuing to help us understand we all need a Savior. There's no exceptions to that. And he continues his assault on the sensibilities of anyone who thinks that they can be okay when they stand before God, even without having Jesus in their corner. And the answer is no. No, it doesn't work that way. No, you can't be okay with God. God will not be okay with you without Jesus. In fact, if it were even possible for you to be right with God without Jesus, then God would be a terrible person for sending Jesus to suffer unnecessarily. But Jesus is necessary if anyone is to be forgiven. Now, dig into Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Paul, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, Paul is bringing his argument that all have a problem before God, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter, you've still got a problem. And he does it in this passage for both parties. Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, didn't have God's law. That is, they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. That was given to the nation of Israel. They had it, and typically people outside of Israel didn't have it, didn't have access to it. There was no printing press. There was no Amazon where you could just sign in and say, ship me a copy of God's law. And so they didn't know what God's standards were. The Jews, the Jewish people, did. They encountered it regularly in synagogue and so on. And so they knew what God's standards were. But whether you were a Gentile and did not have the law, or a Jew and did have the law, Paul's argument is you're still in trouble. Either way, both groups are headed for judgment and a failure, a bad resolution, a bad verdict when God renders judgment. How can that be? How can two different groups, those who know God's rules and those who don't, be equally held to account? And Paul explains that those who did not have the law, that is the Gentiles, will perish, not by the law, not for breaking the rules set out in God's word per se, but apart from or without the law. And he's going to unpack that in verses 14 and following. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But what about the Jews? What about the Jews that had the rules? He says they'll be judged under the law. They'll be held to account for what they did know. Michael Fay knew better, whether he knew the local laws or not, and was held to account accordingly. The Jewish people, knowing God's rules, will be expected to obey the rules, right? We have a number of rules in my family. One of those rules is no arson. That's just how we roll in our family, right? And so if any of my kids decide we're going to do campfire in the kitchen when mom and dad are gone, there's going to be consequences. The people who knew God's standard would be expected to live accordingly. He zeroes in on the Jews' guilt in verse 13. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Knowing the rules and disobeying them doesn't earn you any brownie points with God. That's no good. It's actually kind of worse, isn't it, right? To really know what the standard is and say, yeah, I ain't doing it. That's more offensive than not even knowing better. Mom says to her son, stop hitting your sister. He's like, yeah, I'll take that under advisement, but no. And then he goes on to hit his sister. That's worse than just hitting her to begin with. And that's what the Jewish people were doing. Not because there was something especially bad about the Jewish people, but because they were broken by sin like the rest of us. And so even knowing the rules didn't get them to the place where they obeyed the rules. Paul was pointing out what should have been obvious. Being part of God's people at some outward level, being Jewish, knowing God's standards by having the Old Testament scriptures, but refusing to live God's way, that's not a ticket to God's acceptance. Now, there's a number of different ways that the New Testament contrasts Jewish and non-Jewish people. We, not being ethnically Jewish, we're the Gentile group. Except in this passage, the point of what he's talking about with Jewish or Gentile, we're almost more like the Jewish people. Because the point here is they knew God's standards. They knew what the rules were from God. We're those people today. We are the people that have the Bible, right? We talked about Alyssa going abroad to serve and take two people who have probably never heard about the one true God, take to them his message. We are the people who already know. We've got our Bibles. We're the people who really should know what God expects of us. And being a Christian, in the broadest possible sense, is no ticket to good standing with God. I have encountered so many people in my life who have said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I'll say, what does that mean? What do you mean I'm a Christian? And they'll give me a definition. I'm like, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? Like, oh, it means that my parents were Christians. I encountered a guy at a Christian college who said that. Or they'll say something like, it means I go to church. Or it means that I think we should be loving to people. None of those is what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who despairs of being good enough, gives up on trying to make God love them and forgive them and accept them, and instead says, please forgive me. I can't do it. I can't fix it. I can't pay you off. I can't earn my debt off. My only hope is that you forgive me. Please forgive me because of Jesus. That's a Christian. Generic Christianity, independent of that kind of definition, is of no help to you. Too often you encounter in our country people who say, I'm a Christian. But if you look at their life, you look at how they live, there's no evidence that that's true, right? I've got a thing in my garage that runs on gas. When you start it up, it starts spinning. Don't make it a car. It's a lawnmower. It's a push mower. I can't even ride it like a rider. Like, it's not a car. I can say it's a car until I'm blue in the face. Doesn't make it so. Saying that we're Christians does not mean that we're right with God. Being a Christian, actually being a Christian, being somebody who's trusting Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world. And what happens is that when that becomes true of us, when we become Christians, when we become somebody who actually is trusting in Jesus, God says, I'm going to remodel you from the inside out. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to live in you. And from the inside out, he's going to totally change who you are. And it becomes increasingly obvious in how we live that we're not just saying we're a Christian, but that we actually are. The elders and I had the privilege last week and this week of interviewing some folks for church membership, and we're able to approve them. We're going to be sharing that with you in the coming weeks. But guess what? New church members, not going to help you when you stand before God. Being a member of the church is not the key. Jesus is, period. And so as we read this section about knowing the standards and not living for God, and he says that doesn't cut it. That's especially relevant for church people to hear today. That's especially relevant for people like us. You'd better be someone who lives God's way. Not because living that way gets you accepted, because rather it proves that you actually are a Christian. We saw previously in verses 6 and 7, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's the fruit that will be there if you really have faith in Jesus. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we teach this to the little kids when they were young and in Sunday school and VBS and children's church and so on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is not a list of virtues to aspire to. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's what he produces. If the Holy Spirit is in you, he's going to do this. You can't help it. I married Carrie. Carrie produces organization. She can't help herself. She will see a mess and she'll be like, oh, that can't stay like that. Sometimes things of mine go missing. They get put away. If Carrie is in my house, organization's gonna happen. It's just unavoidable. Whether I want it organized or not, it's getting organized, okay? The Holy Spirit's gonna produce this fruit in the life of every person in whom he lives, every genuine Christian. There will be evidence. Our deeds, our lifestyle, will prove or disprove our claim to be Christians when we stand before God for judgment. Now, I have to imagine that the Jewish folks hearing Paul say this are not loving what he's got to say. However, the Apostle Paul is an equal opportunity offender, and there's a whole other group of people listening, the non-Jewish background. So he's going to switch gears and make sure that they're offended too for the sake of the gospel. Now, look at what he says in verses 14 to 16. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. How can people who don't have the written list of God's standards know what God expects of them? And Paul's answer is conscience. They have a conscience. Every people group in the world has a sense of right and wrong. How old does a kid have to be before they start saying that ever so lovely phrase, "It's not fair"? Right? Every parent who has a child who has reached the age of speech has heard that at some point. They have a sense of, "That's not right, that's not fair," right? Or, "It's mine," and they want that thing, and they don't want somebody else to just take it from them, right? Conscience. God has, to some measure, written his standards on our hearts. All of us intrinsically, us people, not just Christians, not Americans, not men or women, all people, God has written on our hearts some moral standards. Everyone knows that murder is wrong. Nobody has to see it written down and be like, "Oh, okay, now that I know it's a rule, I'll stop doing that." Like, we all know it inherently. Or betrayal, right? To betray somebody, to be trusted and betray them. We all know that's wrong, right? And so even people, non-Jewish people, not having a list of God's standards, have a standard that God has given them, their conscience, and they don't even live up to that. Some of you were old enough when you became a Christian to remember what it was like before you were a Christian. Did you live perfectly? Did you always do what you knew was right and never do anything that make you feel guilty? No. You violated your conscience sometimes. And Christians have done the same thing. We have that conscience and we don't even live up to that standard. It's like, here's the standard of God's rules. You don't live up to that? Okay, how about this lower standard of your conscience? Oh, you don't live up to that either. Well, you're really messed up. You need a savior. That's the point. Now, there's four things I want to point out to you about your conscience. Number one, it is a God-given thing. God has written that on our hearts. Verse 15, they that don't have the law, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. God put that there. Don't ignore that as a cultural thing or just a man-made idea. That is there by God's design. God has given us, by our created nature, a sense of morality, of right and wrong. Second, you are accountable before God for how you live in comparison to your conscience. That's a standard of measure that God will hold you to. Even if you haven't mastered everything in the Bible and all the specific details, you know enough just by your conscience for God to say, no partiality here, I'm holding you to account. Which is why, during the Reformation, Martin Luther, the reformer, was right to say, "To go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." If you think this is the right thing to do, you have no business doing something else. If you think this thing is wrong to do, you have no business doing it. That's what he's saying. Third, your conscience can fail to register wrongdoing. There are times when your conscience will not go off and tell you that you're doing wrong. It's like a false negative on a medical test. Like, no, there's no problem here, when, oh yeah, there's a problem. Now, why do I say that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of people whose consciences are seared. To sear something is to burn it. Like, when you take a steak and you put it on that hot grill and you get those nice grill marks on it, that burning that takes place there, that's searing. You don't want that done to your conscience. The way the Living Bible paraphrases that same verse says, "These teachers will tell lies with straight faces and do it so often that their consciences won't even bother them." That's the idea. If you keep saying yes to sin, whatever sin area, you can potentially so damage your conscience that it stops bothering you. That's not a good thing. Be wary of continuing to make excuses for some area of sin in your life. It can affect your moral compass in a bad way. Now, a lot of church people are familiar with that one, but are you familiar with the flip side? Fourth and final thing I want to point out about your conscience is this. Your conscience can prohibit you from something that is legitimate for you. Like the reverse of that. It cannot warn you when there's a problem, and it can tell you there's a problem when there's not a problem. Like a false positive. As Christian college professor Alan Noble writes, it's just like it's possible to feel no guilt when you should. Just like that, it's possible to feel guilt or anxiety or shame over things you shouldn't feel bad about at all. In Romans chapter 14, we find Paul talking about differing views between Christians about what is and is not permissible. And he talks about how there's times that Christians don't think that they can do something when according to God, they really can. That's in bounds, right? Talking about Sabbath stuff or certain foods and things like that. There can be times when genuine Christians with the best of intentions say, that's not okay. And God says, yeah, it is. It is okay. Here's what you can do. Seared conscience, you turn away from habitual sin to avoid that, to deal with that issue. The other thing, the other end of the spectrum, you turn to God's word and you let your conscience be educated and instructed by God's word. Christians who have an overactive and ill-informed conscience are abandoning some of the good things that God has for them. Now, I've met people that think that they have to live under Old Testament rules. They don't understand that that doesn't directly apply to them. And so they will mistakenly think things like, I can't eat pork, or I can't eat shellfish, or from two different animals, and so on. But you're allowed to have a delicious BLT with that fried crispy bacon. You're allowed to have shrimp scampi. By the way, if you go to a Red Lobster and you want shrimp scampi and you can't remember what it's called, calling it the greasy shrimp will get you what you want, but the waitress will not agree to call it that. She'll keep calling it shrimp scampi, just FYI. If such Christians who are unnecessarily prohibiting themselves where God has not laid such a line were to dig into God's word and rightly handle God's word, they discover freedom that they're presently denying. Martin Luther said, you should not believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord who receives sinners preaches to you. He said, don't believe your conscience when it's in contradiction of God's word. Let God's word be the standard. Let God's word inform your conscience. Now, that previous quote I gave you just a minute ago, let me read the full quote. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. It wasn't just, I think this is right, so that's my standard. He was saying, I've studied what God has said. I've let that inform how I understand this. And what I believe is right and what I believe is wrong, based on God's word, I can't go any other direction. I gotta land there. It would be wrong to do anything else. So brothers and sisters, protect your conscience. Do not disobey your conscience, but by God's word and careful reading of God's word, inform your conscience, educate your conscience. Now, I want to wrap up by looking at a phrase in this passage that would be easy to overlook. It's in verse 16. We're going to read the whole sentence, which starts in 15. He says, they show that the works of the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about judgment. He says there's coming a day when everyone's going to answer and God's going to judge. And he talks about this and he says, according to my gospel. That's weird. at first, because gospel is a New Testament word that means good news. It's the good news of who Jesus is. He's fully God, fully man, perfect and without sin. And what he has done, lived a perfect life like we should, died a sinner's guilty, God's wrath-bearing death in our place, so that he can take credit for our sin and give us his righteousness. That's the good news, who Jesus is, what he's done. And Paul says, my good news message is about judgment? How is that the case? The point of Jesus being who he is and doing what he did is to rescue you from God's condemnation, from failing at that day of judgment. And so the good news makes no sense if there isn't a judgment. The good news supposes that there's a day coming when you will be judged. The good news says there's finally a way out. There's only one way out, but it's available and it's free of charge. Get in on this. I say that to you this morning. Get in on this. I don't care if you've been raised in a Christian home or not. I don't care if you've grown up going to church or not. If you have not fully surrendered your life to Jesus and said, enough, I'm not going to do the half-hearted thing anymore. I'm not going to go through the motions anymore. Get in on it today, because you don't know how many more days you've got. Some of you might not make it home today. Could be a heart attack, could be a car accident, could be a drunk driver, you don't know. Get in on it now. Judgment is coming, and the only way to be ready is faith in Jesus. This message about judgment is according to the gospel. You will be held to account. God will not be partial. He won't say, oh, well, you had good Christian parents. Oh, you were homeschooled. Okay, come on in. He's not going to say, oh, you rocked that 5 o'clock shadow. We need some more of you. Come on. There will be no partiality. He will say, you knew better, and you did it anyway. Shame on you. The only way to be accepted is faith in Jesus, period. No asterisks, no footnotes. Faith in Jesus, period. In my life, I've met far too many church people who think they're good to go with God, that God's fine with them. And yet these same people sometimes have virtually no meaningful evidence in their lives that they really love Jesus, that they're following the direction of the Spirit, that they're seeking to submit themselves to God the Father. Rather, too often, such people look exactly like the non-Christians who live around them in their neighborhood. The only difference is that they go to church for 2 hours on many a Sunday. And if that's the only difference, I don't think you're headed for heaven. I don't believe biblically that you are a genuine Christian. Genuine Christians are increasingly transformed by God, and it shows up. It changes us. It's unavoidably true. And so if you're in the place where you're like, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church. In fact, Dylan, I've heard you preach a lot more times than I'd care to remember. But your life doesn't show a heart for the Lord, doesn't show you giving up things that you used to enjoy that are sinful, doesn't show you doing hard things that are good and right, then you're in a very dangerous place. The stakes are eternal, and those are too high to be messing around and taking chances. But let's flip the coin. It's not only your life that's at risk, it's the lives of those around you. As you consider whether or not you're going to step out of your comfort zone and start doing evangelism, start reaching out to the people in your life and telling them about Jesus, remember that God is not going to be partial. He's not going to say, well, you know, your neighbor's never told you about me, so I'm just going to look the other way on your sin. Rather, they're accountable before God. Whether they heard the details or not, they know better and they don't live rightly. They're already headed for judgment and condemnation. They need Jesus, and they're not going to believe in Jesus if they don't hear about him. They're not going to hear about Jesus unless somebody tells them, and you have been assigned by God to tell them. You, Christian, me, Christian, not me, pastor, us who believe in Jesus. You have marching orders to tell people about Jesus, and they The people around you need to hear it to be forgiven. I want to see this church grow in amazing ways in the coming years. Not so that every seat is filled, not having anything to do with finances. I don't give a rip about the finances. But because I want to see us have a heart that beats after God's heart and says, I can't stand, I cannot tolerate that there are people around me on their way to hell and I'm not going to speak up. No, I care too much for that. And so let me challenge every single one of you to man up or woman up or cowboy up or whatever your favorite phrase is and step out in obedience. There are people around you that need to hear about Jesus, and there are people around you that God intends for you to share Jesus with them. What if every single person in here shared Jesus with two unbelievers in the next year? What would happen? Now, some of you, some of us, should be sharing with a whole lot more than two people. But really, I don't think there's any reason any of us can claim legitimately, oh, I didn't have time, I didn't have opportunity to share with even two people in a whole year. What would that do to people's destinies for eternity? What would that do for this church? What would that do for the people around us that we really ought to care about? God's not going to look the other way for you, for me, or for them. Let's be ready. That's what Paul wants in this section. He wants us to be ready by trusting Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask for conviction. I ask for your word to instruct us, to form us, and to transform us. Make us more convinced than we've ever been that none of us have any hope apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that personally in such a way that even yet this afternoon we live differently. That we're impacted by your love for us, your forgiveness, so that we say yes to right living, yes to living the way that you call us to live, so that we say no to sin, no to just giving into whatever desire hits us in a moment. And Father, open our mouths. Make us too in awe of the gospel to keep quiet about it. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the people around us as people who desperately need what we've already been given. And to refuse to be too scared or too self-absorbed or too timid to speak up and in love share. Give us wisdom on how to do it. Help us to be loving and winsome and not obnoxious in our approach to sharing. But one way or another, Lord, provoke us as your people to live according to your word and to be your ambassadors, to make disciples of all peoples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.